You have a copy of God's Word. Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll be looking at first 13 verses here. Romans chapter 9. Let me pray briefly and then we'll begin. Father God, we thank you for the privilege we have to gather as your people on the first day of the week and to worship you in song and celebrate those who are identifying with you through believers' baptism. We thank you for the joy of the Christian's testimony that it is well with their soul. We can rest in that. And though Satan should buffet, though hard times may arise, we can say, perennially, it is well with our souls. So, Father God, I ask now that you would speak to us through your word as we head into Romans 9. Accomplish your purposes, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that few passages test us as readers as much as Romans chapter 9. And it's not the grammar that's hard. It's not the vocabulary that's hard. It's the truths that are hard in Romans chapter 9. So let me ask you as we begin, what makes a truth hard? We use that phrase, that's the hard truth. What makes a truth hard? Maybe some truths hard, maybe some truths soft. What makes it hard maybe to understand or to receive? I think normally what makes a truth hard is that it takes some aim at us, right? It strikes at us, maybe at our confidence, maybe at our pride, some aspect of ourselves that we haven't been open to reconsider previously is being challenged through truth. If you're at all like me, and I actually know that you are, hard truths often need to be repeated. They need to be heard more than once. Hard truths sometimes need to be wrestled with. But this morning, as we begin a series through Romans chapter 9, as we keep working through the book of Romans, I want to invite you to wrestle with these hard truths. Or maybe to put it more as it feels, to allow yourself to be wrestled by these truths. Wrestled into submission to God's word, what it says. Romans 9 truths are hard truths. They're hard because they speak of God's sovereignty and God's purposes, and I think embracing them as such takes aim at our human pride. Its truths will call us to reaffirm God's sovereign purposes in the world and then kind of reevaluate ourselves in light of those truths, our view of God even in light of those truths, our salvation in light of those truths. What's Paul's purpose, right? We just finished Romans chapter 8. It was so encouraging. Some authors have been so bold to, I think, foolishly, but understandably say, man, it seems like Paul should have just gone right from the end of chapter 8, right into chapter 12. What are his purposes in shifting gears? It seems he doesn't even touch the clutch. We ended with a hymn of security. Praise the Lord, we are secure in Christ. And then the tone changes, the topic changes, even the style, the wording changes. What's his purpose in this section? It's so that we would know, so that you would know, so that I would know today, without a shadow of a doubt, that God's word hasn't failed. That we would know that when God makes promises, he keeps those promises. God's word hasn't and won't fail for Israel, and God's word hasn't and won't fail for you, brother and sister. That matters when we read promises like, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's a good promise. Can you rely on it? or there is no separate, nothing that can separate us from God's love for us in Christ. That's a precious promise. Can we rely on it? So Paul's main argument in Romans 9 through 11, you'll see there in verse 6. Romans 9, 6. This is kind of the thesis out of which the next three chapters flow. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. That's what he wants you to know. That's what he's going to prove without a shadow of a doubt. God's word has not failed. Now, if you have not read Romans chapter 9, or if you have not read Romans chapter 9 recently, and you hear me, the pastor, get up and talk about hard truths, you might be like, what is he talking about? How could a truth be hard? What is he even getting at? I want to do something I don't normally do, and I want to begin this sermon by reading the first 23 verses of Romans chapter 9. This is just to kind of get you up to speed. Most of us probably haven't spent our week thinking about God's sovereignty or election or these kind of truths. But those are the hard truths, the truths that are in this passage. So let's get up to speed. You follow along, listen along while I read Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God, over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? This morning, we want to consider verses 1 through 13, and it's really going to be part one of a multi-part sermon because this passage all holds together. It actually continues all the way down really to verse 29. And he begins in verses 1 through 5 by what was really introducing what he's going to explain and address the rest of these three chapters. So I have 4 points this morning as we look at Romans 9, 1 through 13. Let me give them to you and then we'll step through the passage in light of them. Point one is the tension. All right, this is the problem. This is the tension. Paul feels it, and we need to feel it if we're not going to misread the rest of 9 through 11. So point one, the tension. Point two, the unacceptable solution. So he's going to put forward kind of a path. And it might be a path that you're tempted to go down. It might be a path that I'm tempted to go down. It's a path that maybe some in Rome were going down. And he's going to say, that path, that solution, unacceptable. We're not going down that path. Point number three, the solution to the tension. So not that way, we're going this way. Point four, the purpose of God in that solution. So first is the tension. This is Romans 9, 1 through 5. Let me put it kind of succinctly as we go into our passage together. Paul is pained. He uses strong language. You see it there in verse 2. Great sorrow, unceasing anguish. He is pained for a particular reason. And here's why. So many of his fellow Israelites have rejected their Messiah, the Messiah, and are eternally condemned. That's what's hiding out in that word, accursed. Right? So many of them have done this, and he is pained by that. Yet Israelites enjoy such unique privileges. You see them there in verses 3 through 5. There's 8 of them. The promise of redemption through that very Messiah. So how can we make sense of both their privileges and their unbelief? How can we make sense of God's promises to Israel and yet so many of them being cut off from the promised Messiah? Has God not kept his word? Is his word reliable? If we zoom out a little bit, if God hasn't kept his word to these Israelites, how can we trust him to keep his word to us today? Like the promises of absolute security in Christ. Was that just rhetorical flourish? Or can we take it to the bank? And then we kind of look around. True in Paul's day. It's actually still true in our day. And we see that the church is mostly made up of Gentiles. Right? You and I'm not Jewish. Does that mean that the church has somehow displaced Israel? Is that what's going on? Has the church become now the recipients of what God promised to Israel? So seeing so many Israelites, ethnic Jews, who have and are rejecting Christ and are thus damned, and knowing the unique privileges and promises that are theirs, does this mean that God has failed to keep his promises? Really important that you kind of get that core tension as we begin. Now, he's not going to answer all those questions in verses 6 through 11. All right, that's the tension in 1 through 5. But he will over the next three chapters. Let's zoom in again in verses 1 through 5 and this tension. In verses 1 through 3, we have Paul's testimony of this deep pain for his fellow Israelites. Look again at verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So the tone has shifted, right, from chapter 8 to now, from a hymn of security to this deep sorrow. He is serious. He is dead serious. He's speaking the truth in Christ, he says in verse 1, not to emphasize as if what he said before wasn't the truth. But he's saying, no, this truth is hard for me, but it's important. I'm telling you how it is. I'm speaking the truth. On the inspiration of the Spirit, I'm speaking the truth. And then in verse 3, Paul finds himself in the lineage of Moses. He follows the example of Moses from Exodus 32, and he wishes that he could be cursed, that he could be condemned, if only they could be saved. He puts himself forward, as it were. He wishes he could experience what Romans 8 says no Christian will ever experience. It's impossible. If only they would never have to experience being cut off from Christ and accursed. What we can't miss from verse 3 is that Paul believes many of his fellow Israelites are indeed accursed, are indeed eternally damned, condemned, heading to hell, cut off from Christ, from their Messiah. That is the reason for his great sorrow. That is the source of his unceasing anguish. He calls them there at the end of verse 3, these kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are they? They're Israelites. He says it very clearly. And then he gives 8 amazing privileges that belong to his Israelite brothers. He's speaking physically or ethnically, we might say, not spiritually. His Israelite brothers. He gives 8. I just want to comment on each of them briefly so that you can see the privilege that is theirs. Otherwise, his pain over their plight will not make sense. Here, he's really summarizing the Old Testament storyline. What is their privileges? Look, beginning in verse 4, the first is adoption. So when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he called them his son. He wasn't promising that every Israelite would believe in his promised Messiah and be eternally saved, but that a nation would be his own possession, adopted, chosen by God. What a privilege. Then he says the glory, right? We talked about this when we went through the book of Leviticus, right? God dwelling in the midst of his people. The glory, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. What a privilege. Then he talks about the covenants, right? God entering into a relationship with his people, relationship marked by oath, by promise. He made a covenant with Abraham and then with all of Israel through Moses at Sinai and then with David. God committed himself to these people by oath. What a privilege is theirs. He gave them the law. He gave the law. He didn't give this law to any and every nation. He gave this law to this nation, to the, what a privilege. Notice what he says next towards the end of verse 4, the worship. Again, the end of the book of Exodus, God establishes a place. And then in Leviticus, he gives them a plan so that they could enter into worship through this sacrificial system. God providing a way for his people to worship him. What mercy, what a privilege. Then Paul talks about the end of verse 4, the promises. So many promises. The Old Testament full of promises made by God himself with Israel. Imagine it. God committing himself to a sinful people. What a privilege is theirs. Look at verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs. So here he's reminding them of Abraham. Remember Genesis? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the patriarchs. Paul wants fellow Jews, fellow Israelites to recall those fathers in the faith. Those fathers in the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they are your blood fathers. He's going to talk about the patriarchs here in our passage. It's essential to his argument, but what a privilege they are to be descendants of these patriarchs, these examples, these pillars of faith in Yahweh. And then in verse 5, as if he's building up, certainly the climax, what a privilege that he and his fellow Israelites are of, that it's from their, rather, their race, their flesh, their blood, that the Messiah comes. That is what Christ means, the Messiah, the anointed one. Messiah here, notice how strong the statement is, the end of verse 5, is the Christ who is God and blessed forever. So it's so interesting as you're reading through a passage like this, that just jumps out to you, right? The Christ who is God, that's a strong statement, right? Confirmed elsewhere in Scripture, speaking of the deity of Christ. But notice here, he doesn't try to like prove it at length. He doesn't do that at all. We would expect that he might. But he just affirms it, kind of without hesitation, right? Jesus, is the Messiah, is divine. He's God over all, full humanity, full deity, essential to the Bible's teaching. He's eternal. He's blessed forever. So he's packing in some theology, and then he breaks out into doxology. I can't talk about the person and work of Christ long without having it result in praise. Brothers and sisters, as we study theology, as we study Romans chapter 9, may it always result in this. Praise. Praise. Nothing moves Paul's heart from sorrow and anguish to praise quite like reflecting on the Jewish Messiah. May it be so for us. Notice one more thing in verse 5. Affirming all of this about Christ leads to a clear implication. When his fellow Israelites are rejecting the Messiah, they're rejecting God. In rejecting their Messiah, they are cut off from their Savior, their Redeemer, their God, and so accursed. So the reason for his anguish remains because of so many of his kinsmen according to the flesh who have rejected Christ, are cut off from Christ and accursed. So the eightfold privileges seem to guarantee salvation for Israel, yet that hasn't happened. The church is largely Gentile. Many Jews are rejecting their Messiah. And he anticipates where this tension will lead some. Remember, there's two ways. Point number two, he's now going to describe the beginning of verse 6, the unacceptable solution. The potential solution, but the unacceptable solution. So the tension that we have in verses 1 through 5 appears to call God's word into question. It appears to suggest, right, in light of all these privileges that Paul's just laid out in verses 5 and 3 and 4 and 5, that God's word has failed, that it's come up short, that it hasn't come through, that it hasn't continued. Good then, not good now, maybe. Look again at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Says, saying that it's the word of God that's the issue, that's not a solution. That's not a solution to our tension. He's going to spend the rest of chapters 9 and 10 and 11 supporting this statement that the word of God has not failed. Look ahead again with me just at these next few chapters. Maybe you have a Bible on your lap, or maybe it's on your phone and you can just kind of scroll, or maybe you would just want to listen. I'm not going to comment on them all. But if you look, if you read this afternoon these chapters, you'll see quotes. A lot of Old Testament quotes. They'll be put in brackets in a modern translation. Maybe they'll be set off in verse. He quotes from all over the Bible. Don't miss what Paul is about to do. He's going to prove the word of God has not failed by citing the word of God. So the thesis is 6a, the word of God has not failed. But then he doesn't skirt the issue. He doesn't switch topics. He doesn't downplay the word of the promises. No, he looks at the Bible to defend the Bible. It's hard to do better than Spurgeon. Maybe you've heard this quote. The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose. And the lion will defend itself. So he's going to quote scripture to prove his point that God's word hasn't failed. God will be true. He will be faithful. He will keep his promises. So the proposed solution by some at the beginning of verse 6 was to question God's word. And he knows that's unacceptable. And he's going to take the next three chapters to unleash the lion to defend itself. Point number three, the solution, certainly the solution at this point in his argument to the tension. This is just the second half of verse 6, the solution to the tension. Paul's answer to the tension in verses 1 through 5 can be stated really simply, really succinctly. God never promised to save every single Israelite. That was not the promise he made. To put it another way, they are not all elect who are of elect Israel. A little play on words there, but I think it's helpful. Look again at verse 6. See if you follow. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Let me read that again with some comment here. For, right? So he's the ground. Here's the grounds for the statement that God's word has not failed. For not all who descended from Israel, not all who are Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, who are ethnic Israelites, belong to Israel. That is, are found amongst the believing remnant within Israel. God never promised to save every single Israelite. God chose a people, the nation of Israel, and then God chose some from within that people. I think that's what he's arguing here. These are the same categories he's already used back in chapter 2. Listen to chapter 2, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. So not all who are Jews outwardly, he said back in chapter 2, that is descended from Israel, are Jews inwardly. They've not all been given a new heart that trusts in the Messiah. So what does this mean? Individual Israelites are not all chosen, or the word that he's going to use down in verse 11, elect, by God for eternal life. Some, and this is the reason for Paul's great anguish and unceasing sorrow, some are accursed. And some are cut off from Christ, though they have so many privileges. This is what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul sees many of his fellow Israelites rejecting their Messiah, and he thus knows they're cut off from the Savior, from salvation, from life. And Paul wishes the impossible. He wishes that he could be cut off so that they would not be. Which leads to our fourth point. Point number four, the purpose of God in that solution. Jump down with me to the middle of verse 11. Paul gives what's in some ways the opposite of the first half of verse 9. So the first half of verse 6, rather, says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then the middle of verse 11, it says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. So there's a remnant within Israel in order that God's purpose of election might continue, in order that God's word might not fail. Look back at verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. I think verse 8, beginning of 7 lines up with the beginning of 8. where we read, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, this is parallel to his offspring in verse 7, who are the children of God, that is, the children of Abraham, by faith. So he's explaining his solution in the second half of verse 6 through verse 7a and 8a. Look at the end of verse 7. But, he says, and he goes to Genesis 21, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Again, he explains a little more in the second half of verse 8. So again, 7a goes with 8a. 7b goes with 8b. Here's the explanation, 8b. But the children of the promise, like here, Isaac, who was literally promised by God, Genesis 18, which is exactly what he cites in verse 9. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So example one is Isaac, not Ishmael, Isaac. Isaac was promised by God to Abraham. His miraculous birth seemed impossible, was the direct result of God's word. So Isaac was chosen by God. But then he says there's a second example we need to consider. And here we have not just the same dad, we have the same mom. And they were born, conceived at the same time, born at the same time, though the one's older, and they have twins. Let's talk about twins. Let's even the playing field with our next example. So he turns from Sarah in verse 10 to Rebecca, Isaac's wife, next generation. So Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob. These twins, Jacob and Esau. And he's going to expound on the nature of God's choice of Jacob in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So God chose, he elected Jacob before Jacob or his twin Esau were born. Point was, it's not based on behavior. They weren't even born yet. Look at the end of verse 11. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. So Paul is trying to be really clear that God chose, he chose Jacob not just prior to any works, but independent of any works. His life had no factor here. It was independent of any works. Then Paul says the reason or the basis for God's election. Look at the end of verse 11. The reason is God himself. That's what he said. Look again at verse 11. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. We know that's God. God calls. We saw this back in chapter 8. The grounds of God's election, the Bible says, is God. It's his free choice. That's what the end of verse 11 says. This is going to raise questions, perhaps in your heart, in your mind. This is going to be hard because maybe it's not what you expected God's word to say, or maybe you need to wrestle with this chapter a little bit more. I want you to notice what the end of verse 11 doesn't say. It doesn't say, not because of works, but because of faith. It doesn't say, not because of works, but because of faith. If Paul was talking about justification, or we might say more broadly, salvation, we would expect him to say, salvation is always not on the basis of works. It's by faith alone. We would expect Paul to say, not works, but faith is the basis. If he's talking about justification, but he's not talking about justification here. He's talking about election. And when he's talking about God's free choice, he doesn't say the basis is not Jacob's works, but Jacob's faith. No, when God is talking about his choice, the basis is not Jacob's work, but God's choice. God himself. Because of him who calls. The grounds of their election is God. Look down at verse 16. I think it's confirmed. Chapter 9, verse 16. We read it earlier. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, including the will to believe, but on God who has mercy. It's God's choice to choose Jacob and not Esau, to reverse the birthright blessing, to predestine Jacob. That's exactly where he goes in the final two verses. Verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger, the reversal of the birthright blessing. As it is written, Jacob I loved, this is Malachi 1, but Esau I hated. Why did he do this? We'll comment more, because he's going to comment more on verse 13 next week, Lord willing. But why did God do this? The reason given in the middle of verse 11 is clear. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. So God has always had complete freedom, brothers and sisters, to determine who will be among his chosen, among this believing remnant, among the descendants of Israel who belong to Israel, to use the language of verse 6, who will be the beneficiaries of his saving purposes. He doesn't do this on the basis of what any man is or wills or does, but solely on the basis of himself who calls. And this is such a powerful calling, isn't it? God's word hasn't failed. In fact, God's word has always taught that God works through his sovereign purposes. And in so doing, his word is being fulfilled even as some Jews, many Jews, even now, don't believe. Perhaps you might object to some of this. Perhaps something I've said, perhaps even to something in God's word, that it doesn't seem like it's right. Doesn't seem like it's right for God to choose to act this way. I want to make just two comments, and then we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week, because the argument continues. We're just in the middle of this now. But if you object this way, if this just doesn't seem right, it's not settling with you, remember my introduction. Some truths are hard, and we need to wrestle with them, or better, allow them to wrestle us. God's word into submission. But it might actually be an indication that you're rightly understanding what Paul is saying. Because he anticipated some rejection, some struggle, I should say, along these lines. But secondly, if you object to this or some aspect of this, hold on. Read over Romans chapter 9 this week. Paul's about to pause and answer a few objections. I just couldn't fit him into this sermon. We're already long. So we'll keep going next week. He answers some of these objections in verses 14 through 23 before he continues his argument for the rest of chapters 9 through 11. But for now, know this. God is fair when he chooses to save some undeserving sinners. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Because there's no other type. There's no other type. We are all so undeserving. As Paul will say elsewhere, as he teaches on these hard truths like election, all of this should resound to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us to wrestle with this passage, with these verses. Help us to allow ourselves to be wrestled by them, that we would learn to love all that your word affirms. As we continue on next week and we see that some questions are not answered, some questions are actually challenged, would you help us to be humble? Would you help us to submit to all that your word says, eager to affirm, and then stop there? Father, would you help us to remember that we are not creator, we are creature. And we are so undeserving. And so it is a wonder, it is a marvel. It is indeed to the praise of your glorious grace that any are saved. And so we give you thanks. Give us humble, grateful hearts, we pray in Christ's name.